The Book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues."
It's been a couple weeks since we talked about circumcision. So we don't want to go more than a couple weeks without talking about circumcision. So why don't we just talk about circumcision again? You know, if you're new to the church, right? New here at the very least, you must think we're just wacky because we talk about weird things all the time. I mean, through this journey, how many times we talk about circumcision in our journey through the Book of Acts? And today we get to talk about blood and strangling of animals. Stuff like that. Like, this is kind of wacky. So you may think, coming into this, what relevance does this have to do with today, my life in 2011? I'm just trying to get through this life, make something of my life itself, make a difference. I mean, why am I here? Here's why this text is so important to us. It answers three really important questions. One is, it answers how we are saved. If, for argument's sake, we need to be saved, right? Just give me that, for argument's sake. If we need to be saved, how are we saved? And if not everybody is saved, how are we saved? So it answers that question. How are we, in fact, saved if we need to be saved? Okay, that's question number one. I think that's relevant. I think that would be a question that most people would want to wrestle with at some point in their life. Second question that it answers is, what are we saved to? Is it God's desire that we get in the starting blocks and are saved and that's it? Or is there something more that he is calling us to? So it answers that question. To be more lasered in on that question, in light of being saved, what is our responsibility to the one who has saved us? Do we have any responsibility? So it answers that question. Again, I think that's a really important question for those of us that are wrestling with, why do I live? Why do I exist? What's the purpose in life? The third question that comes out of these first two, really the first one more specifically, is if God saves us in a certain way, and we'll unpack what that way is as I see it in Acts 15, what are our responsive tendencies, wrongful ones, responsive tendencies to the saving work and the means of God's saving work? There are two. Our responsive tendencies to how God saves us that are wrong. All right, we're going to see both in here. Here's what you need to know as we launch in Acts 15. It centers around a debate that probably in your Bibles is defined or termed the Jerusalem Council. The reason why this council happens is because, quite simply, what we have seen over the last couple of chapters of the book of Acts. What began as a trickle of Gentiles coming into belief in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, right? The Messiah for all peoples, but the one who came through the Davidic line of David. What began as a trickle is now a torrent, man. They're all over the place. They're Gentiles coming to, they're all over the place. And for the Jewish people, some of the leadership, they're like, this is wacky. I'm sort of comfortable with some, but now many are coming in. And in addition to that, it's not Jesus and what we've lived with. It's a recalibration of everything. Jesus recalibrating everything, man. It's this sort of resistance of, you know, I don't mind some new wine, but if you could pour it into my old wineskin, that'd make me really happy. Right? So that's what's going on. And so there's tension in the midst. And it leads to the council, the debate, this thing going on in Acts 15. Lots of verses again this week. We're actually going to be taking big chunks of text. And we're going to be taking another one today as we walk through the book of Acts. How I'm going to unpack this is just really centered around the debate. The first four verses I'm simply calling the birth of the debate. So let's read them. Everybody good today? Happy Father's Day? Yeah, all that? Awesome. You know what I got for Father's Day? Anybody care? What I got for Father's Day? I have crabgrass in my lawn. And I saw this thing on the TV. It's this instrument where you don't actually have to get low to take the crabgrass out. You just put in the crabgrass, step on this thing, and it pops it out. That's money. And I said to my boys, you're getting me that for Father's Day. And so I got that. And I love that. So crabgrass is dying all over my lawn. It's not even my lawn. I rent my house. So I rent my lawn. I don't know why I care what the lawn is. The lawn is rented. Oh, by the way, you can tell it's the fourth because I really don't care about time. If you got things to do, tough. I'm just kidding. Buffets, right? Father's Day buffets. We're having a big backyard soiree in August. Chad, the campus who attend Westside, and we live in our houses adjoined. Not our houses, but our yards adjoined. We're right next to each other is what I'm trying to say. And we're having a big, big party end of August. Backyard concert. I hope I'm not getting ahead of myself. A pig on a stick, literally. It's going to be great. We're having pony rides and everything. It's going to be great. So we're looking forward to that. We have to limit to it a couple hundred people. But when you come there, I double dog dare you to find one piece of crabgrass. Because you won't find one. I'm going to go off. Here we go. Verses 1 to 4, the beginning of the debate. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And, which is a bummer for women, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. Describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Here's what's going on. We're in Antioch in verse 1. Okay, we're in Antioch where we ended up last week. Some men from Judea came to be known as the Judaizers or the circumcision party. They've come to that people group in Antioch, and they have declared that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, I would argue this group is not opposed to the Gentile mission, right? They're not opposed to Gentiles coming and being grafted in. What they are saying is, it's Jesus and, right? It's Jesus and circumcision. It's the law of Moses, right? The Levitical law of Moses and Jesus. It's faith and works. Circumcision, for those of you that are newer to the Bible and this discussion of circumcision, was given to the people of God way back in the book of Genesis as a symbol of belief. A symbol of belief. Abraham was promised by God to be made a great nation, and it says Abraham believed, and out of that belief, he was given the symbol of circumcision. As again, a symbol of belief in the promise of God. But what over time used to be a symbol of belief became a rite, or a better way of putting it, and I'm losing my mind here, a condition of it. That's the word I'm looking for. So it went from symbol to condition of belief. In their eyes, again, it was Moses completing what Jesus began. It was adding faith to circumcision. And again, I know in our day, when you hear that, you go, this has no relevance on me whatsoever. But I would argue that there's a lot of Jesus and people in the church. Maybe not Jesus and circumcision, but Jesus and no drinking. Jesus and no body modifications. Jesus and you can only send your kids to Christian school. Jesus and King James only. Jesus and only organ. Jesus and no instruments whatsoever. Jesus and. Not necessarily meaning that if you do those, you aren't saved. Maybe not to the degree that they were perpetrating it here, but coming pretty close. Coming close to the point where they really question your seriousness with your walk, and your walk with Jesus. So this group is coming down, and there is, as you can see in verse 2, no small dissension erupting out of this. Makes sense, right? Makes sense. I would argue, by the way, that this group that has come down to Antioch from Judea is the same group that Paul writes about in Galatians 2, who caused Peter and Barnabas not to eat with the Gentiles, choosing not to eat with the Gentiles out of fear and not conviction. And remember, Paul writes about that in Galatians 2 and gets in their grill, calls them out. In fact, Peter is known through history, along with Barnabas, of having participated in not eating with the Gentiles, written, recorded for us for time and eternity in Galatians 2. I mean, it's a big deal. So this is the group, I would argue, that has come down to Antioch. And out of this debate, dissension, they are sent from Antioch up to Jerusalem. And again, I would argue that the book of Galatians is written to the churches in Galatia, the ones we've walked through, Lystra, Antioch, Cyprus, etc., on this journey from Antioch to Jerusalem by Paul. That this is the journey time that he pens the book of Galatians. Take a look. Turn with me. Hang a right. Go to Galatians 1. It's not on the screen. Scroll. Browse. If you have the ESV on your iPhone, browse to Galatians 1. Take a look at how Paul, why does Paul have no small dissension with these people in verse 2? Well, take a look. We find the answer in verses 6 to 8. This is not a discussion over a non-essential issue. Instead, Paul writes in verses 6 to 8, chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. What he means, what he says. Nobody preaches like this today. Nobody preaches like this. But Paul says, man, this is no small matter. This is a different gospel. So that's why there's no small dissension. So again, what I say comes out of this is that they're sent up to Jerusalem to consider this matter, which leads to verse 5 in Acts 15, what I call simply the crux of the debate. If verses 1 to 4 are the birth of debate, take a look at the crux of the debate, which I think is, again, encapsulated in one verse. But some believers, that's a really important word, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise. Not we think it's a pretty good idea, it's necessary. It's necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. Here is the first of those three questions that we are going to address today. The first one is, how are we saved? Are we saved by good works and commendable acts? Are we saved through our familial heritage? Parents are saved, parents are Christians, parents go to church, serve in the church. It's just a given that I am also saved because of them. Are we saved out of our national association? We live in a Christian country, sort of. So we're saved, sort of, right? Our religious outpourings. And what role, if any, does faith play in our salvation? Is it faith and works? Is it Jesus and Moses? That's the crux here. Some believers said it is necessary to get circumcised to be saved. So, take a look at verse 6. So the apostles and the elders gathered together to consider the matter. And this leads to the response to the debate. So there's a debate. You see the birth of it. There's the big question. How are we saved? Now comes the response. Here's what you need to know about the response. It's a response that finds in it three different testimonies. Testimony from Peter. Last time we'll read of Peter in the book of Acts. A lot of things happen. We're right in the middle of the book of Acts, literally, physically speaking. We're starting the second 14 chapters. What you will see here is Peter just disappears. Peter disappears. Paul, big prominence. We've seen the sort of the formation of it, but Paul, big prominence. And also we're going to see a moving from Jerusalem to Rome. That's really important. Jerusalem, epicenter of Judaism, the birthplace of Christianity. Now we're going to Rome. What is Rome? Rome is the epicenter of the world, man. So we got Peter to Paul, Paul to Rome from Jerusalem. So we have this Jerusalem council beginning here. And what we're going to see is these testimonies. One of Peter, last testimony, what we see of him. Then a testimony of Paul and Barnabas, one verse, verse 12. And then a testimony from James. James, half-brother of Jesus. James the just. James the writer of the book of James. James who didn't believe in Jesus till after the resurrection. That James. He is the chief elder of the church in Jerusalem at this time. So we're going to see him. He will wrap up the debate. So let's take a look at Peter's testimony. Look at verses 7 to 9. After there had been much debate. Debate's good in the church, by the way. Not a bad thing. Over the right things. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers. Oh, man. Oh, I don't know why I do those things. You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. We could spend months on that one phrase, the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Let's just stop here. Here's what Peter does in his testimony. He reminds the audience about the event with Cornelius. Remember that event back in Acts chapter 10? Peter's sleeping on a rooftop, that tent dream, all types of animals in his dream. You know, the angel, go, meet with a man named Cornelius. Cornelius has the same dream. They meet. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He's Italian. Remember that? Italian of all things. He's Italian, right? Works for the Romans. I mean, overseas soldiers. He goes down, shares the gospel. He and his home and his friends explode with Jesus. So he reminds them of that. But here's what he reminds and highlights in these three verses. It was all God's doing. God is in this. It wasn't my decision. I didn't one day get up and go, okay, here's the next step for us, guys. I'm going to go find an Italian and share Jesus with him. That'd be great. No, he says, you know what? God initiated it. Look at verse 7, halfway through verse 7. In the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel. So the choice was God's. The initiative was God's. It was God's choice to use Peter, not Peter's choice to go. In addition, God approved of it by giving the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. You can see that in verse 8. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, but in their case without circumcision. They weren't circumcised. And that phrase, he bore witness, right? God bore witness to them. That's a way of saying God approved of this. It's God's approval. And he demonstrated his approval by giving them the Holy Spirit, right? Which is the mark of a believer, whether or not you have the Holy Spirit in you. So he gave them the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he made no distinction between us and them. Take a look at verse 9. This is a key verse. He made no distinction between us and them. Then he says this, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Westside, what cleanses you according to verse 9? What cleanses your heart? Faith. Not diet. You know what I mean? by what you eat and don't eat. Praise God. Praise God for that. Praise God. I don't know what you're doing this afternoon. I got U.S. Open, PBR, man, nachos for 5 hours. It's going to be wonderful. So it's not diet, not what you eat, what you don't, not ritual. Certainly not circumcision. None of that. It's not works, it's faith. So what Peter's doing here, and I want us to see this, is that God chose, God gave, God purified. Therefore, look at verse 10. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, God is up to something. Why are you resisting it? Which in this context makes sense, but I think it makes sense in a lot of contexts. I think there's a lot of times where God is at work and we Christians, we resist it. You know what I mean? Over petty stuff. I mean, if God is up to something, God's on mission, God is calling people, God are coming to, people are coming to salvation, why are we resisting it? So he says, why are you guys resisting this? It's so obvious that God is doing something. In addition, you're calling them, what he says here at the end of verse 10, you're calling them to something that we don't even keep. I mean, we try, but we screw up. None of us keeps the law. None of us do. I mean, that's all of Paul's argument in Romans 2, right? For those of you who study the book of Romans. I mean, there are people that don't know the law that keep the law better than we keep the law who have the law. It's Paul's argument in Romans 2. Because God has written the law in our hearts. That's why sometimes those of you who don't even know God feel convicted over what you do. And you're going, why do I feel convicted? Because God's law is written on your hearts. It's one of his witnesses to you. Evidences, common grace. So Paul, or Peter is saying here, guys, we don't even keep this. We're not even saved by this. Which leads to verse 11, answering the first question, how are we saved? Look at verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. How are we saved? By the grace of Jesus. According, I need you to hear this, especially if you're new here asking questions. What does the Bible teach about salvation? Number one, it teaches that we all need to be saved. Number two, it teaches that not all will be saved. Number three, it teaches that we are saved through Jesus' work on our behalf. That we are saved by faith. That faith is what cleanses our hearts. So it's not our parents that save us. Parents don't save us. Our country doesn't save us. Our religious experiences and expressions don't save us. Our morality doesn't save us. Our humanitarian efforts don't save us. Recycling doesn't save us. I know we think it does, but it doesn't. Our environmental concerns and participation don't save us. Our generosity, philanthropic efforts don't save us. Baptism doesn't save us. Confirmation doesn't save us. Giving doesn't save us. Church attendance doesn't save us. Being better than most doesn't save us. I mean, that one really gets me. Being better than most. If there's, 6-7 million people in the world and we think if we're better than most, we'll be saved. What if there's 4 billion people on the other side of the world that are way better than we even know? And you're just comparing yourself to your friend Jimmy. And Jimmy sucks. Right? And you're like, well, I'm better than most. Maybe you're not. Maybe there's people that 6 times a day get on their knees to pray. You know what I mean? So that whole idea, that's a westernized concept. It's a dangerous one. It's an arrogant one. It's a navel-gazing one. I was born in Vancouver, haven't moved away from Vancouver. I sit on my couch and compare myself with my buddy's viewpoint of the world. So being better than most doesn't save us. We are only, all of us, without distinction, saved by the grace of Jesus. Grace, as Paul says in Galatians 2, that comes by faith in the work of Jesus. Look at Galatians 2 on the screen if you don't mind. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. So we also have believed in Jesus. In order to be justified by belief in Jesus, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So what the Bible says is we all need to be saved. Not everybody is saved. We're saved by faith in Jesus. It's all grace, which, again, answers another question. or begs another question. Why is faith the only right and valid response to grace that is given to us in Jesus? Like, why not? Here's grace, and God says, here are the requirements. Go to church 52 Sundays a year, attend a small group, do missions, give 20%. Don't get tattoos. And don't cut the lawn on Sundays. Okay, that's the... Seems okay. I mean, I'm getting salvation. That seems pretty good. Let me show you why. Hang a right. Go to Romans 3 and 4. Romans 3 and 4. Going here today came to me when I was having my second venti. Mild Pike Place blend this morning at Starbucks. I said, I'm going to take you to Romans. So I'm asking the question, why is faith the only valid response to grace? Why not a list? This is a really important question. Let me give you three reasons. Here's the first. The first reason is because faith glorifies God most. Take a look at verse 20 of chapter 4, book of Romans. Bless you. No distrust made him waver. That's Abraham. No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. How? As he gave glory to God. Faith glorifies God. In fact, that old adage, once believe, always believe, is a little bit incorrect. It's once we live by faith, we always live by faith. And as we continue to live by faith, as we journey on in our faith journey with God, faith gives glory to God. And as faith gives glory to God, our faith increases. That's the first reason. Because faith gives glory to God. Second reason why is because it is our only assurance that we are saved by grace, that our salvation will last. Can you imagine if our salvation was based on works, knowing you and knowing me? You know what I mean? How was your week? How was your morning? Oh, your money. Thank you. Thank you. No lime? Sorry, Kendra. I can't believe it. Look at verse 16. Here's the assurance of our salvation. Why grace and faith. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Grace is the only thing that brings assurance that our salvation will last. That's why we want grace, and that's why we respond in faith. The third reason is found in chapter 3, verse 27, and that is it removes our boasting. Verse 27, Paul asks a great question. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Boasting's removed. So where does the boasting go to? God. We glory in him. So how are we saved? We're saved by grace. We're saved by the grace of God offered in Jesus, and the only valid right response is faith. A faith that I would argue, in the way I see the scripture, that is a gift as well. Because Jesus is the author of our faith. That's a whole other message. So that's why. So as we go back, right? We go back. We finish off here the testimony of Peter. That's testimony number one. God is at work. God is at hand. Testimony number two, I'm not even going to read for us. It's found in verse 12. And it's really Paul and Barnabas reminding, showing his listeners of what's taken place on their missionary journey. The one that we just came through. They really highlight the evidences of signs and wonders. It says God works, signs and wonders, people walking, things going on, which leads to the third testimony, the testimony of James. Now, here's the progression that I want you to see in this. What we have with Peter's testimony is this is God's mission. God's initiative, God's calling. They are saved, in fact, the same way that we're saved. Testimony number two, God is showing himself in signs and wonders. Leading to testimony number three from James, who highlights that this is not a new thing. It's been prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures. Foretold. Let me show you what I mean by looking at verses 13, and I'll read through verse 18. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles, Simeon and Simon Peter, to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." So this has been prophesied about, that the Gentiles would come in. And what he does here in verses 16 to 18 is he quotes Amos 9. And he says, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." How does it get restored? Through the coming, the fulfillment, Jesus, the Davidic king, coming, dying, burying, raising, ascending, exalting. So we see the tent, and now we see people coming, because the tent is always, right, it's always talking about the presence of God, the people of God. So now we see this new tent under the umbrella of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, now coming together. So it's being talked about. Amos prophesied about it, and then he goes on in verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles now. So this tent that is getting formed under the work of Jesus will include Gentiles. "Called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So this is biblically founded, prophesied about. And this isn't new preaching, because Paul and Peter have said the same thing as we've gone through the book of Acts. Essentially saying to their audience, guys, what was foretold long ago is coming to pass, and we are watching it. Which leads us to the resolution of the debate. The resolution of the debate is found in verses 19 and 20, where James goes on and says, "Therefore, my judgment..." You see the authority of James, don't you, in verse 19? "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." What? Okay. What? Okay, I get telling them they don't need to be circumcised. But now I'm going to tell them, okay, make sure you don't eat anything that's been strangled. Okay, this is now your walk with Jesus. Don't eat anything that's to strangle. And if there's blood in it, man, don't eat that. Sexual immorality. Careful of that. Tell them that. What is this? Because here's the confusing thing about verses 19, specifically verse 20. It seems that James is contradicting what he just said. Say, let's not burden them with circumcision. Burden them with this, right? So what gives? I'm going to unpack why he highlights this in a second. But believe it or not, verses 19 and 20 answer the question, what are we called? What are we saved to? Believe it or not. What are we saved to? Like, if we're saved by grace, what are we saved to? What response should we have in that act of grace? Let me unpack. Let me show you what I mean by unpacking verse 20 specifically. James highlights three things that they are not to participate in. Things polluted by idols. Now, what is this? I've talked about this in the past. This is a big deal in the early church. People would take meat, those who are involved in temple worship, God, goddess worship, they would take meat and they would literally sacrifice it to idols. Some of it would be destroyed. Some of it would kind of like be barbecued. It would be cooked on a fire, and instead of throwing it out, they would take the meat, they would take it down to the marketplace and sell it, make a buck. For some, especially Orthodox Jews and other proselytes, that was problematic for them. They would go down and they go, "Is it okay for us to eat meat that's been sacrificed to Zeus, to go down to the marketplace and buy it and put it on a hoagie? Like, is that okay?" Right? Right? That's true. Is it okay? Or is it tainted? Zeus tainted it. Right? And that's Paul's argument. Look, man, an idol's not some wood. But is it okay? That was really troubling. That's what he's talking about. The other one, what has been strangled and from blood? Really, there's a process, rights, what's the right word? Regulation's a good word. That were to be followed in the preparation of food. Blood had to be fully drained. Certain processes need to be followed. That's what he's talking about. What has been strangled and from blood, okay? That's what he's been talking about. Essentially there, referring to dietary restrictions and such. Now, for us, I know today we don't really struggle with this. For some of you, you don't eat meat at all. So it's no big deal to you. You don't eat it all. You eat whatever. For some of you, you eat meat that's still kicking almost, right? Blood dripping. You love that. Just love it. Right? It's mooing. Right? You just bite it while it's walking by. You bite it. So some of you are like, now, okay, this sort of applies. It doesn't apply. This really doesn't this is not really relevant to me, but some things I think are relevant. Some of us that we've talked about before that I think would be included under that sort of Jesus and discussion, sort of like, is it okay to drink alcohol or not? Right? I've had many discussions with people that say, simply take both sides, right? Say, look, if you really take your walk with Jesus seriously, you will not participate in the drinking of alcohol. Okay, you have that camp, and then you have the other camp, right? That, man, they're way over there. Man, they're using their freedom for, well, I wouldn't say of anything more than licentiousness, carnality. So you have both sides, okay? Tobacco. You can't be a good Christian and smoke anything. Or a pipe. Pipe's okay, because you don't inhale. Cigarettes bad, pipe's okay. C.S. Lewis smoked a pipe, say with J.R. Tolkien, they sat around, had brandy and smoked pipes. So it's okay, it's not okay, certain things are okay, you know, all of that, right? All of that. Questions about Sabbath keeping. I've talked about this before, I don't need to go into great detail, but you know, some of you grew up in contexts where doing anything on a Sunday was taboo. Dress, what's okay? What can you wear? Is it a sin for a pastor to wear jeans while he preaches? And in all honesty, I mean, there's some people that really, really struggle with some of body modification, tattoos, piercings, and the like. Gambling. Right? Is it wrong to gamble in all situations, in all contexts? Entertainment, styles of worship, those kinds of things that are sort of part of this discussion. Maybe not to the same degree where a person wouldn't say, look, you cannot be saved if you, and you fill in the blank, but certainly would question your seriousness. Okay? So that's, I think, relevant to us. Sexual immorality, it's a little confusing why James adds sexual immorality simply because sexual immorality is something that we're called against that is, it transcends time and culture. It's not a contextual discussion. I mean, I just listed a few places where it's talked about in the scriptures. Let me just really rat-a-tat these very quickly. Matthew 15, Mark 7, Acts 15, Acts 21, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 12, Galatians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 1, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 13, Jude 1, Revelation 2, Revelation 21, amongst many others. So the call of sexual immorality, why is this in here? Because this is something that was not contextual or an optional standard of obedience like the others. So why was it included here? Well, I think it's included most likely because it needed special emphasis and clarification because many Gentile consciences were so corrupted that they did not hold to a high standard of sexual purity. I mean, from A to Z, right? Temple prostitution through just absolutely trite relationships in terms of how they treated one another sexually, etc. That's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, this is the will of God. Some of you want to know the will of God? I'll help you out with that, with 1 Thessalonians 4. It's on the screen. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Any sexual act outside of the context of heterosexual marriage, to which I know I get myself a few enemies saying that. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So that's the unpacking of the list he gives, which leads to how I want to end this. Why does he give this to them? And how does it answer the question, what are we called to? Here's what James is saying, and I'll wrap up, begin wrapping up with this. James is addressing his brothers in Jerusalem and saying, we must recognize and embrace Gentile believers as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and not burden them by adding things on like circumcision or the whole council of Jewish practices on them. They have been accepted by God. They've been given the Holy Spirit. God is at work. God is bringing them in. He's fulfilling what he has talked about in the past through the prophets. So we are not to add on anything to them, but here is their responsibility to us. Their responsibility and what Paul and Barnabas are going to be sent out on missionary number two to proclaim is that Gentile believers need to abstain from a few practices that might offend Jewish fellow believers and hinder the spread of the gospel to them. Which I would declare to you, West Side, it's the same call we have as well. Why is this in context here? For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Where Moses had been taught, Jewish ethics were sensitive, and out of love they should not be violated. Not for salvation's sake, but for mission's sake. For proclamation's sake, so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered sake. That's why, what is the first thing that takes place on missionary number, journey number two with a man named Timothy that Paul meets? A guy who was raised by a Greek? He gets circumcised. Not for salvation's sake, but for proclamation's sake, for gospel proclamation's sake. As one wrote, to violate Mosaic sanctions would destroy the church's credibility with unbelieving Jews and also offend believing ones. We're called to the same thing. We are saved by grace, but we are called to participate in mission. And in our mission, we need to consider those who we are on mission to. Not for salvation's sake, but for, again, gospel proclamation's sake. I mean, remember Peter? Remember Peter? Peter goes to Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? Right? Italian guy, invite him in, they have dinner. What does Peter do? He eats. He eats with them. Well, what gives, man? He ate with them, and here they're saying, don't eat anything, and then he ate with them there. Why? For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of mission. See, Peter going there with Cornelius and eating with him was not only not a hindrance to the gospel, it was a proclamation of the gospel. The simple act of dining with Cornelius was a proclamation, a symbol, a picture of the gospel. And what James is saying is that there are other contexts where you should not participate for the sake of the gospel. See, Westside, it's a call of balance as we go out on mission. And what James is saying again in verse 20 is, as these people go out and they start proclaiming Jesus, they need to consider who they're going to. And if this is going to hinder the mission, don't do it. Again, not for salvation's sake, but for proclamation's sake. Look at the call of balance on the screen, 1 Corinthians 10:27. Paul writes here, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So you're invited to an unbeliever's house, they set before you some meat. Paul's counsel, eat it and ask for seconds. Eat. Don't sit there in your piety and go, you buy this down in the marketplace? I don't partake of that. It's a different gospel that you're starting to proclaim. Eat it. Don't bring up a word for the sake of the gospel. But look at the other side of the discussion of balance in Romans 14, 19, 21. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. Really important phrase in this verse. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So what is it, Paul? Is it the first one or the second one? Yes. It's a call for balance. It is not hypocritical living to participate in something somewhere and not participate in the same thing somewhere else. It's not hypocritical living. It's missional living. It's incarnational living for the sake of the gospel. If you choose not to participate in something and you make that a lifestyle habit, good for you, but make sure you understand that it doesn't make you make God love you less or more. Don't participate. Participate in something for health reasons, for family reasons, for respect reasons, but don't think that it makes you more serious about your faith. It's a missional call. It's what we're called to. We're called to. I need to close. Like I said, it answers the question. This is why this text is so important to us. It answers the question of how we are saved and what we are saved to. We're saved by grace, and we are saved to a life that evidences our love for God and others so that the message is furthered. But I have yet to answer that last question. I have to really quickly. What are the two common responsive tendencies to the saving work of God through grace by faith in Christ? Two common ones. Really quickly, we've seen them both. One is to add works to grace. We've seen that here. Not as a sign of grace received, but as an add-on, right? Jesus and Paul, in response to that tendency, asks, are you so foolish? Paul's money. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So many of us evaluate God's acceptance and approval by how we work. Westside, if you're a follower of Christ, can I just tell you this? God approves of you. Just hear that again. God approves of you. You're accepted by Him. He rejoices over you. Does sin grieve Him? Yes, I'm not making light of sin. But He approves of you. Not because you read your Bible 7 times this week. And He doesn't disapprove of you anymore if you don't read it any times this week. You're approved by God. Should you read your Bible? Yes. Why? Because you get to know Him better. And you become more Christ-like in the reading of it. But not because it makes you more acceptable to Him. He approves of you. He rejoices over you. He finds pleasure in working in you. Why? Because of Jesus in you. Because of Jesus. He approves of you. Our second responsive tendency is to use God's grace as a permission to sin. Paul asks of this, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. See, seeing the grace of God as permission to sin is also a different gospel. It's a false one. I think there are quite a few people at Westside that do participate in things not out of freedom but out of their carnality, from the stories I hear. Has nothing to do with love for others on the mission. It's a freedom that is used for sin. I think there's a lot of carnality at Westside under the umbrella of some of this discussion that we need to grow up in for the sake of mission as a body. I close with, I think, what is proper. A call in this. I'll close and I'll read 1 Peter 2, 16 and 17. Peter writes, live as people who are free. Please do. But not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That's what you're called to. That's what I'm called to. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. That's our call. Would you rise as we respond, please?